Good evening. It's good to be back with you tonight, continuing our study in the Sermon on the Mount. If you're opening your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7, now that's where we will continue our study tonight as we talk about the need for fair judgment. I want to join with Nathan in welcoming those of you who are visiting with us. I know some of you came from a long way. I appreciate your zeal for the Lord, appreciate your desire to encourage the brethren here. And it's a personal encouragement to me as well. We want to get into this study, and typically we've done some reading first, but I want to say some things first before we actually get into our text. Because so far, this sermon really has challenged our hearts, hasn't it? Jesus has challenged us to transform our hearts into the hearts of God, to check our motivation for everything that we do, to make sure that our righteousness isn't just outward show, but that it's inwardly sincere, to seek God's approval and to have this intensely personal relationship with Him. And in the section just before this, which we talked about last night, to consider where our eyes are focused, either on heaven or on this earth, because that is what determines where our hearts will be, and Jesus tells us to focus on heaven. Beginning in this section, and really all throughout the rest of the sermon, Jesus is challenging our minds. He's challenging us as Christians to be thinkers, to be wise discerners, particularly in our relationship with the Lord and our relationship with others. It is no coincidence that the greatest command in the law of Moses is not only to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul, but also with your mind as well. It's why Paul the Apostle said in Romans 12 and verse 2, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And that's because it's not just heart transformation that the Lord is looking for in His citizens, it's also mind transformation. And Jesus, throughout the rest of this sermon, will challenge us to be good decision makers. And in our last lesson, Lord willing, tomorrow night, we'll talk about the most important decision of our lives. And what we'll find is, in order to be good decision makers, we're going to need to exercise some fair judgment in our relationships with others and with God. The story goes that there was a popular barber in a small town, and everybody knew him, and everybody came to him for business, until one day, a new barber came to town, and he set up shop right across the street from this barber, and he put a sign out front saying $3 haircuts. Well, it wasn't long before people started leaving the old barber, going to this new barber. Those were incredibly low prices. And so the old barber started to get stressed out. He panicked. He called his financial consultant to come in and crunch the numbers and see if there was any way that he could possibly compete and stay in business. And after crunching the numbers, they found there's just no way he could charge $3 or do any better, you know, $2.99 for a haircut and stay in business. So, you know, he was just in complete despair, but the consultant said, "Don't worry, I know what to do." So the next day, that consultant put up a sign in front of the old barber shop that read, "We fix $3 haircuts." And he got his customers back. I tell you that story because this consultant exercised good judgment and discernment. And this evening, we're going to study from chapter 7, verses 1 through 12, and talk about four areas in which we need to judge fairly and to discern rightly as Christians. First of all, we need to judge our role fairly. And I want to begin now by reading verses 1 through 5. Jesus says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and behold, the log is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." You know, maybe someone at this point is thinking, "Brian, how in the world can you title the sermon 'The Need for Fair Judgment' when the very first verse in this section says, 'Do not judge'?" That's a pretty good question. And really, the answer depends on what Jesus means here when he says, "Do not judge." You see, in the New Testament, the verb to judge is used in two main ways. And the context is really what tells us how it's used, depending on what particular passage we're looking at. For instance, in some contexts, the word judge is used in the sense of to discern or to decide. We see that, for example, I've got it on the screen in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 15, where Paul says, I speak as to wise men. You judge what I say. Here Paul's being a little bit sarcastic because the Corinthians thought that they were so wise and so wonderful. And so Paul's just basically saying, you're so wise, so make a decision as to whether what I'm saying to you is true or not. Let me ask this question. Do you get the impression that what Jesus is telling us here in Matthew 7 verse 1 is never make a decision? Of course not. In fact, I titled the sermon The Need for Fair Judgment because making good decisions and judgments is exactly what Jesus wants us to do in this section. But the word to judge can also mean to condemn. It's still making a decision, but specifically a negative decision about someone's moral condition and their eternal destination because of it. We see this, for instance, in Revelation chapter 20. If you'll notice there's this final scene of judgment portrayed where Satan and all of his enemies are judged. And really, the scene in Revelation 20 is a judgment on all mankind at first. Notice what the text says there in Revelation 20. I can get there. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 12, and I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. And you notice a little bit later, specifically what happened to those who were wicked. Verse 15, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So God is shown here as pronouncing judgment on all mankind and ultimately by making a negative moral evaluation of the wicked and throwing them into the lake of fire. I believe the kind of judgment Jesus is warning against is this condemning kind of judgment. But here's another question though. Is Jesus telling us never to make a negative moral evaluation of someone's character? That's what people in the world think. That's even what some people who call themselves Christians think, that that's what Jesus is saying. That Jesus is saying, don't make any sort of negative evaluation. Don't even make any moral evaluation at all. Certainly don't label what someone is doing as wrong. And certainly don't ever think that a person might be bound for hell. But that cannot be what Jesus is saying. Now, why do I say that? Well, three reasons, just based on the Sermon on the Mount. First of all, in the very next verse, in verse 6, Jesus is going to tell us not to give what is holy to dogs and not to cast our pearls before swine. Basically, beware of people who are animals and don't care about spiritual things at all. Don't waste your time on them. So if Jesus says don't judge, isn't it pretty condemning to consider somebody a pig or a dog spiritually? Or in verse 15, he warns us about false prophets. Isn't that a negative judgment we have to make about someone? I mean, today, if you were to call somebody a false prophet, well, what would the world cry? They would say, Jesus says don't judge. No, he's warning us about false prophets. And thirdly, think about this whole sermon. Remember, the big picture of this sermon is to be like God and to not be like the world. Don't be like the Gentile pagans. Don't be like those who pretend to be religious, but they really aren't. And so the question is, if we're to be different from people in the world, won't that take some moral judgment on our part to determine who is on the path to destruction so that we can be different from them? Of course. Remember, we always have to put Jesus' statements in their original context to get the proper meaning. Jesus is not warning against all forms of judging, but a particular form of judging that was very common in that day, particularly among the Pharisees and the scribes. And what he's warning about is having a judgmental attitude, about having a harsh, critical, merciless, fault-finding spirit that's always looking to point out the flaws in others just for the sake of building up our own egos. It has nothing to do with wanting to help people in sin to see the error of their ways and to turn from that. It's solely based on pointing out the flaws in others so that we can feel more self-righteous, and we can be puffed up with pride. And this kind of judging really is a companion to pride. Earlier, Jesus warned about the pride of self-righteousness, but pride, well, pride isn't always just about feeling good about ourselves. Sometimes pride leads us to think negatively about other people. And that's because, if you'll recall from our lesson Sunday night, pride is always rooted in comparison and competition. I want you to notice Luke 18 again. I know we've gone here several times in our series, but every time we go back, it's for a purpose, to emphasize something different. Notice Luke 18, why Jesus told this parable. And last time we went here, we said, well, he told this parable because there were some who trusted in themselves who were righteous. Well, notice verse 9 again. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Okay, there's the pride, and viewed others with contempt. There's the judgment. Earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warned about trusting in ourselves to be righteous. Well, here in chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus is warning about holding others in contempt, viewing others as vile and despicable and destined for hell with no effort on our part to help them repent. And really, there are two reasons why we need to judge our role rightly and fairly in God's kingdom. First of all, we are not the judge. You know, I want to be careful with how I say that, and I want to explain that, because that's what a lot of people in the world say, right? Well, you're not the judge, okay? Well, we got to be careful what we mean when we say that, because it really is true. We're not the judge. Part of the problem with being fault finders and condemning to hell everyone with any sort of sin is that that's just not our role. We're essentially, in that case, taking the seat of authority as the one who decides where people will spend their eternity. Jesus tells us to be like God in this sermon, not to be God. The sobering truth is that we are among those who will be judged. Jesus says in verse 2 of chapter 7, that in the way you judge, you will be judged. So we're not the judge. We are people who will be judged by the judge. And the rabbis of the day, the Jewish rabbis, taught that there were two measures that God used to judge people by: justice and mercy. And I think that's what Jesus means when he says, by the standard of measure that you use, so God will use that same measure on you. What Jesus is warning about is judgment without mercy, only based on justice. So if we pick out the flaws in others and we say, well, you're just a sinner and you're going to hell, that's judgment based solely on justice without any mercy. And if that's the way that we're going to judge other people, Jesus says God's going to turn around and judge us without any mercy, and only on the basis of justice, too. We don't want that. Again, Jesus isn't telling us not to ever make a judgment about someone's moral condition. He's not telling us to ignore when somebody is in the wrong. In fact, in a second, he's going to tell us to actually help our brother get the speck out of his eye. Help somebody who's in the wrong. He's telling us not to make a judgment about someone's moral condition and then just leave them in that condition because we think they're just deserving of it anyway. Remember, chapter 5, verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Notice another passage along this line in 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy, Paul's instruction there to the young preacher, that there will be some who are in opposition. There will be some who are not living right, and Timothy's going to have to confront them. He doesn't tell Timothy, well, don't judge anyone who's in opposition. No, notice what he says. In 2 Timothy 2, verse 25, he says, with gentleness correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. So here we see it is okay to correct others who are in the wrong and to help them see the right path. But do you see the goal there in that verse? The goal there is to lead them to repentance so that they can turn to the Lord. We're actually trying to help them. It's not with harshness, as if that person is our enemy. And so we've decided that we're just going to go ahead and pronounce judgment on them already, even before they meet God. No, we're to be God's agents of salvation. not judgment. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. I'm sure most of you have heard of the Westboro Baptist group in Topeka, Kansas. Hard for me to even talk about them because I get upset about it. But they call themselves Christians, and they are notorious for their evangelistic method of picketing. And when they picket certain events, they don't hold signs that say things like, Jesus loves you, will you obey him and love him in return? Or even the day of judgment is coming. You know, will you be prepared? It's not what their pickets read. No, they will picket funerals of soldiers as a way to protest the military's acceptance of homosexuals with signs that say things like, God hates gays, though the signs use something even more obscene than gays. And not only is the sign not true, because if God didn't love homosexuals, then why would he send his son to die for them on the cross to save them? But it's also harsh and merciless, and it makes God out to be harsh and merciless. They have protested Jewish events with signs that read, God hates Jews. At one event, a sign read, thank God for 9/11, and another, God is America's terrorist. At a protest against the new Catholic Pope, one of their members stood outside the UN in New York in 2008 with a sign reading, you're going to hell. That's all the sign said. And folks, this is exactly the kind of judgment that Jesus is warning about. And what Jesus is saying is God is going to take that sign that says you're going to hell, and he's just going to flip it around and show it to them on the day of judgment. Now, folks, they're not wrong in believing that the Pope's soul is in danger of hell. He has completely left the pattern of the New Testament. They are not wrong in believing that if Jews do not accept Jesus Christ, that they will be lost. Absolutely agree. They're not wrong that homosexual behavior is absolutely sinful. But they're wrong in that with those judgments, there is no love, only hatred. There is no help, only mockery. And no hope, only inevitable doom. And maybe that's a good way to summarize the kind of judgment Jesus warns about. Judging people without offering any love, help, or hope. And we may not picket and hold up signs, but do we ever find ourselves judging others with no love and no attempt to help and no offering of the hope of the gospel to help people repent? If so, we won't receive hope on the day of judgment. We won't receive mercy on the day of judgment from the ultimate judge. The second reason we need to judge our role fairly is because, you guessed it, we're sinners too. In verse 5, Jesus actually tells us to help others take the specks out of their eye, to help correct others and remove the wrong from their life. You know, specks are dangerous. They're painful. They're not supposed to be in your eye, right? It actually is a good thing to remove that. We should be eager and willing to help people remove their sin. But what does Jesus say we need to do first? He says we need to correct ourselves first. And sometimes we get so worried about the specks in others' eyes that we can't even see the log in our own. And Jesus isn't saying, of course, that we have to be completely sinless before we go and help someone else. Otherwise, there would just be no correcting ever by anyone. No, he's warning us against unfair measures of judgment. He's saying don't use one standard of judgment and criticism against someone else when you haven't first applied that same measure toward yourself. Basically, if you could sum up this section, in verses 1 and 2, Jesus warns us against harsh, merciless judgment. And here, in verses 3 through 5, he's warning against hypocritical judgment that only sees the sins of others and not our own. It's always easier to see the sins of others than our own, isn't it? And even if we do see our own sins, it's always easier to correct the sins of others than to correct our own. I really like what one writer, John Stott, said about this, and I just couldn't say any better, so I'm going to put the quote up on the screen. He says, we have a fatal tendency to exaggerate the faults of others and minimize the gravity of our own. We seem to find it impossible when comparing ourselves to others to be strictly objective and impartial. On the contrary, we have a rosy view of ourselves and a jaundiced view of others. Indeed, what we are often doing is seeing our own faults in others and judging them vicariously. That way, we experience the pleasure of self-righteousness without the pain of penitence. We need to judge our role as kingdom citizens fairly because we are not the judge and because we're sinners too. There will be times, absolutely, where we will need to point out someone's sin. Jesus even tells us to do that in Matthew 18 and verse 15. He says, if a brother sins, you need to go and show him his fault in private. But when we do that, it's not to be with harshness, but with mercy. And it's not to be with hypocrisy, but with what? Well, it's amazing how we keep coming back to it with Matthew 5:3 in mind, our own spiritual poverty in mind. We need to be honest about the logs in our own eyes and think about these things and use fair judgment about how we judge others. Secondly tonight, we need to judge fools fairly. You know, that may seem a little odd of a title for a point. Just because we need to be merciful in our moral assessments of people doesn't mean we need to be naive or gullible. In verse 6, notice what Jesus says. In verse 6, Matthew 7, verse 6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. This may seem odd that Jesus would warn about people he calls dogs and pigs right after talking about being merciful in our judgment, but he does so because mercy and hope should not overlook reality. Reality is there are some people in the world who don't care at all about spiritual things. There are even people who are hostile to spiritual things, and they may even only be interested in mocking the things of God and getting into arguments and endless debates. In 2 Peter 2 and verse 22, Peter describes dogs as people who love to return to their own vomit and pigs as those who love wallowing in the mire of sin. And what's interesting is when Peter actually says that, it's a quote from the book of Proverbs. And the wisdom literature of the Old Testament, of which Proverbs is a part, really pulls no punches when talking about this kind of person. And in fact, there's a word used for it in the Old Testament, and it's the word fool. And I want to just show you a handful of passages. I'll have them quickly up on the screen so we can go through them quickly, but I just want you to see what the Old Testament says, and particularly the book of Proverbs, about fools. And this is just a handful. There could be way more of these. But notice, Proverbs 14, verse 1a, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Proverbs 10, 23a, doing wickedness is like sport to a fool. Proverbs 12, 15a, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Proverbs 17, 10, a rebuke goes deeper into one who has understanding than 100 blows into a fool. And then one more, and this is really interesting because it's almost exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 7, verse 6. It's Proverbs 23, 9. Do not speak in the hearing of a fool, for he will despise the wisdom of your words. You all see a pattern here? A fool is a person who does not care about truth, who does not listen to rebuke, who has no interest in repenting or changing or listening to reason, and worse, he may even hate you for bringing it up. Jesus uses a humorous but scary illustration here about giving pearls to a pig. It's the idea that if you, give some pearls for a pig to eat, he might be excited at first, and when he eats those pearls, he's going to realize that really wasn't what he was looking for, and then he's going to get mad at you for giving him those, and he's going to turn and eat you. And that's pretty scary, but That's the imagery Jesus uses here to describe the reality that there are some who just don't care. And folks, I recognize the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and we should be eager to share that gospel with everyone in the world. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love hopes all things and it believes all things, and so certainly we should be patient in teaching people and hope for the best, but Jesus says we also need to think and be realistic and understanding that some people, no matter how much you try to teach them, will not care and may even hate you for it. So don't even waste your time on it and stop giving them the gospel pearls, because eventually it just cheapens the gospel. I want you to notice a command that Jesus gives to his disciples later in Matthew chapter 10 when he specifically sends them out to teach the gospel of the kingdom to the Jews. In Matthew chapter 10, notice what he tells them. Verses 16 and 17, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd or wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues." He tells them to be wise and to understand that there's some people who they're not going to be interested. The only thing they're going to be interested in is persecuting you and throwing you in jail and giving you a hard time. A couple of verses earlier, he said when you actually go to somebody's house, chapter 10, verse 13, if the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Some households simply would not be worthy because they wouldn't care about the gospel that was being preached. And Jesus says to move on. And even Jesus, when you look at his life, he refused to waste his time with some of the hard-hearted Pharisees. Remember, there was one occasion in Matthew 15 where the disciple says, "Jesus, don't you care that you have offended the Pharisees?" And Jesus simply says in Matthew 15, 14, "Let them alone, for they are blind. And the blind, when they lead the blind, they both fall into the ditch." Please note, this did not mean that Jesus did not care. Because what did he say in Jerusalem? He said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I long to gather you under my wings as a hen gathers her chicks." But what? They were unwilling. They were unwilling. And he just wasn't going to stand around and debate all day with the Pharisees. No, he would just pick up and move on and go somewhere where they were interested. Now, this isn't to say that we should look at somebody who has doubts about Christianity or even who's interested in debating about it and think, "Oh, you're just a fool and I'm just not going to waste my time with you." Remember, we got to be merciful in our judgments of other people, and we need to be patient, remembering that we too are sinful. But there may come a time where we've tried and tried with somebody, but then we just have to realize they're just not interested. It doesn't matter what I say. It's just not going to go anywhere. And I hope that that's a rarity in our lives. I hope that doesn't happen, that people will be receptive. But sometimes it is the reality. And in those cases, we just do what Jesus did and we take the pearls of the gospel elsewhere. Thirdly, this evening, we need to judge our need for God's help fairly. There is no doubt this sermon has challenged us to the core. It has set the bar of morality at the very highest level. And I believe that this call to strive for the perfection of God can produce two attitudes. One, we've already talked about, and that's pride. Feeling like, you know, we've got this whole being like God thing down, and then we get puffed up and we seek the approval of men and our own approval, and we look down on others with harsh judgment. But the other attitude it might produce is despair. It may cause us to think, "This is just impossible. How can anybody live up to these standards that Jesus is putting forth in the Sermon on the Mount?" And we may even think, "Why even try?" Now, let me suggest that first attitude is rooted in self-righteousness. The second attitude, rooted in a lack of faith in the Lord. And I have two questions that might help us see where we fall on this spectrum. First question, is there anyone here who believes he or she can attain to the kind of righteousness described in this sermon without God's help? If so, we are prideful and we haven't even grasped the very first verse of this sermon. In other words, we've not judged fairly just how much we need God's help. Second question, is there anyone here who believes God expects us to attain to this kind of righteousness on our own without His help? If so, we probably feel despair. And we've not judged rightly just how much God knows we need His help. We've still made this sermon about our own strength and our own will and have not had enough faith in God's ability and God's eagerness to help. And this next section in Matthew 7 encourages us to bolster our faith in God's help. Notice what he says in verses 7 through 11. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. And he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if a son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? Earlier in the sermon, Jesus said that God knows the things that we need even before we ask him. Here he's saying, if we ask him, he'll give us the things that we need. He is our loving Heavenly Father. We can count on Him to help us. And as an illustration, Jesus uses earthly parents who are evil. And by evil there, I think He just means who have sin and are not perfect like God. And He says, really a rhetorical question, if your son asks for a loaf, you won't give him a stone, will you? In other words, you're not going to give him something useless to meet his need, will you? Or if he asks for a fish, you're not going to give him a snake, are you? In other words, you're not going to give him something harmful. Well, if earthly parents wouldn't give their children useless and harmful things, then how much more will God, who is perfectly good, who loves us as His sons and His daughters, give us exactly the things that we need? Not useless things, not harmful things, exactly what we need. And I don't think Jesus is mainly talking about physical things here. I believe His encouragement is that God will give us the things we need spiritually to attain to His righteousness and live this sermon. The truth is, we not only need God to get righteous in the first place through the blood of Christ, we need God to help us make progress in His kingdom on the path toward His perfection. If you think about all the things we've talked about from Matthew 5 through 7 in this sermon, which of those shouldn't we be in constant prayer about? Because we need to be praying for help with all of it. Praying that God will help us to develop those beautiful attitudes that Jesus described so that we can flip the world upside down, that we could pray to be bold enough to be salt and light in this world, for strength, not just to change our outward behavior, but our hearts as well. Do we really think we can win the war on lust by ourselves? Do we really think we can win, rid ourselves of hatred and hypocrisy and pride by ourselves? Do we think that we can love our enemies, get rid of our greed and our anxious fear by ourselves? No way. And the good news is we don't have to, because God is a loving Father who will be right there to help us along the way if we will persistently ask, seek, and knock on His door for help. And that is such a comfort. This kind of Sermon on the Mount life really is attainable. This kind of righteousness really is doable, not by our own power, but because God is right there with us, giving us the help that we need to be righteous in His kingdom. When the disciples, on a later occasion, asked Jesus about His strict standards of righteousness, they asked Him a question laced with despair. Their question was, then who can be saved? You remember Jesus' answer? He said in Matthew 19, verse 26, with people this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. We need to judge our need for God's help fairly, and also how much God is eager and willing to help us. Fourth and finally tonight, shortest point of all, we need to judge our treatment of others fairly. Sometimes we evaluate our treatment of others unfairly. Sometimes we think that we're treating people pretty good, but we're really not. And we need to be thoughtful about that. And Jesus tells us how we should really be treating people in what has been popularly named the Golden Rule. It's in verse 12 of Matthew 7. He says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets." You know, at the heart of this Golden Rule is empathy in action. It's about developing the ability to put ourselves in the shoes of someone else and to ask, what does this person need right now? And then we go do it. It's a call to go out and positively impact people for good and serve others. It commands us to get outside of ourselves, beyond any self-absorption that we may have, in seeking the good of others. Ultimately, Jesus in the sermon is not only trying to get us to examine our own hearts and to examine the heart of God as revealed here, but to also think about the hearts of other people. It sums up the law and the prophets because it demonstrates the second greatest command, to love your neighbor as yourself. And this fits so well as a contrast to the harsh judging earlier in the chapter, because with this rule we can ask, what would someone lost in sin need me to do for them? And there's no way, if we were truly empathetic, that we could walk away, or that we could think, you know, well, I'll just tell them they're going to hell and just walk away from them. There's no way we would get that from this passage. One writer tied this into the previous section about prayer. And he said, instead of asking ourselves what people deserve, we should ask what they need, because that's what God does for us. It also challenges us, I think, to remove the logs from our own eye. Because sometimes we can complain about how nobody does this for us or that for us. People don't come visit me. My family members don't tell me they love me enough. Nobody asks how I'm doing and really means it. When the reality is, maybe we don't visit people and we don't share our affections and we don't ask people how they're doing. And basically, instead of allowing us to wallow in the shortcomings of others, this teaching spurs us on to action by saying, you know, even though people haven't done X for me as much as I really would like, I know that I like that, and I'm going to go out and do X for other people. I'm going to be proactive and go do good. And finally, it takes discernment to empathize, doesn't it? This command is about action, but it's also about thinking before we act. It's about thinking about how we can effectively show someone love and then go do it. You know, I saw this rant online about somebody who disagreed with this principle, because he said, well, it means then that somebody's going to say, well, I want a lawnmower as a husband. You know, maybe I want a lawnmower, and so Jesus says, you do whatever you want someone to do for you, so you're going to go buy your wife a lawnmower. Well, he's completely missing the point, because if that's the way you approach it, if you look at me and you say, well, Brian's sick, and I really love broccoli soup, and so I'm going to bring him some broccoli soup to help him sick, you're violating this principle, right? Because what I want people to do for me is to think about what I would want, right? So if I'm just doing whatever I think the person wants, I'm violating this. I'm not doing what that person actually needs. And that's for somebody to think about what that person actually needs and then to go do it. As Christians, we all need fair judgment. We need to judge our role fairly. We need to judge fools fairly. Our need for God fairly. And our treatment of others fairly. And tonight, at the end of this lesson, I'm going to do some judging this evening. And it's not the judging that Jesus warns about, but it's a judging based on the fact that if there's anyone here who has not put on Christ, I'm making a negative moral evaluation of your soul and saying that your soul is in grave danger. But I don't do that with any harshness. I don't do that without mercy. I do it because I love you. And I want to help you get right with God. And I know there's hope. And it's the hope of the gospel, the good news that if you'll come to the Father tonight, you can be saved. You don't have to be on that path to destruction. And for those who have already become Christians but have not been living right, you also stand condemned if you continue on that path. But again, the good news is you don't have to continue on that path. You can change your life tonight. You can come to the Lord for His forgiveness and be renewed by His Spirit. Folks, I understand. When I make a judgment about fellow Christians, I do that with my own spiritual poverty in mind, with my own struggles in mind. Satan really makes it hard on us sometimes in this life. He beats us down, and maybe he's succeeding in your life. If so, there's hope for you if you'll turn to the Lord tonight. If we can help you come to the Lord, everything's ready. The baptistry is ready. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you're willing to repent, make a change in your life, start serving Him, confess Him as Lord, you can be baptized tonight, washed clean, forgiven, have a fresh start. If we can help you do that, come forward while we stand and sing.